Well, I thought after last week's sermon where we looked at the ascension of Jesus, and as I said then, even though that it was 40 days after the resurrection, and we're far removed from that, but what we looked at was the two timeless promises that God made to us. And that was, first of all, the promise of the Holy Spirit. We find that where Jesus tells us about that, that makes that promise. And then also the promise that he will return. And so this morning, I kind of want to stay on that kind of theme or that type of idea and look at it under the guise of a series that's going to be entitled, or that is entitled, What Must I Do? What Must I Do? Now, Paul and Silas, as you remember, were put in prison. They were beaten with rods. They were stripped of their garments, beaten, thrown into the inner dungeon in Philippi. And the Bible says that Paul and Silas, they prayed and they praised God, and all of the other prisoners and all of the guards heard them. Now, you know, that the prisoners and the guards had to be astonished. I mean, they had always heard the cries, and they'd heard the cursing and the complaining and possibly even the screaming, but never praising, never praising. And Acts 16:26 says, "Then at midnight, an earthquake shook the entire city." Shook the entire cities. The doors shook open. The shackles on the hands and the feet of the prisoners suddenly were loosened. And so they were set free. And the jailer realized that he was in deep trouble, because in those days, if a prisoner escaped, you either served out the sentence of that prisoner, or there were probably death row prisoners in there, that you would lose your life. And so the jailer had to feel that he was doomed, and he pulls out his sword and he is preparing to take his own life, because he is confident that not many prisoners, think about it today. I mean, if a prison doors were open and the shackles were off, and, you know, the prisoners would take off. They do that now without that being the case. And so he feels that he's doomed, pulls his sword out, begins to think about taking his life. And Paul intervened and he said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And he must have grabbed that lantern and he must have gone from cell to cell just trying to see whether or not that was the case. And once he realizes that all of the prisoners are there, he realizes that he is in the presence of a miracle. Acts 16:29-30 says, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What must I do to be saved? Again, because of this violent earthquake, he had assumed, but now he realizes that everything is okay. Everything's all right. And so no wonder that he rushes in to the cell where Paul and Silas are, falling at their feet and saying, "You know, what must I do to be saved?" He must have been thinking, "I want what you have." I mean, not only the other prisoners, not only the other guards, but this man must have heard the praising and the praying that was going on in that cell, and it had impacted him. And so he's asking, "What must I do?" And folks, that is the most, and Herb brought it up, that is the most important question that any person today can ask. What must I do to be saved? I mean, how can I be confident that when I die, all of my sins have been removed, have been forgiven, and that I'm going to live eternally with Jesus Christ? What must I do to be saved? I mean, if you went outside and you asked people today their opinion, what their thoughts would be, I mean, you'd hear all kinds of answers. Well, you got to live a good life. Well, you live in America, you're already a Christian. Or you'll hear the answers, well, you know, just go to church. Just go to church. Say the sinner's prayer. You know, don't worry about it. I mean, your parents had you baptized as an infant. And so there is so much confusion in the world today about how to be saved. How to be saved. On what makes a person a Christian. Walter Scott, a part of the Restoration Movement back in the 1800s, would go into a town and he would go into a school building and he would teach those children through a five-finger exercise the gospel plan of salvation. And then he say to them, now when you go home, you get your parents, you tell them about it, and you bring them to the meeting tonight. And then the children were expected to do that. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think we put God in a box, okay? But it is really hard to, I think, to beat this little formula that he proposed to the people. And of course, first of all, a person must hear the gospel. A person must believe in Jesus Christ. A person must repent of their sins. And then a person must also confess Christ publicly and finally be baptized into Christ. And it's these last four steps that we're going to be looking at as we enter into this series today. And let me encourage you. Try to make an effort to be here every Sunday. Not only because I think it'll help you to get a firmer understanding in your own life what is necessary, what is needed, but it'll also prepare you to be able, as Herb said, to go out and tell everybody else about the plan of salvation. Communicate it to others. And so we're going to begin today with this Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, what does a Christian have to believe about Christ? Verse 32 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And so, what did Paul teach the jailer to believe about Christ? And what must we, or what must I, believe about Jesus? Well, first, a Christian is one who believes that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus was not just a good man or a profound teacher that God adopted in order to represent him. Jesus was God incarnate, the creator of the universe, who came down to earth in the form of a man. There's a legend of two angels that were overlooking the entire universe, and suddenly one of the angels said, I don't understand what the fuss is about that one planet. And he was pointing at Earth. And he said, with the millions of other heavenly bodies, why is there so much attention paid to this one? The other angel said, you haven't heard? That's the one he visited. I mean, the scripture makes it very clear that God came to earth. He came to visit earth in Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus himself claimed to be God, didn't he? John 14:9, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 1, his gospel, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the 14th verse said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, the Apostle Paul taught the Philippian jailer to believe in Jesus Christ the same way that he wrote later when he said in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And then in Romans 9:5, the Messiah who is God over all. Acts 20:28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then Philippians 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. And so the Christian believes, first of all, that Jesus is God come to earth in the flesh. Secondly, that Jesus died an atoning death for our sins. That Jesus died an atoning death for our sins. I mean, the religious leaders of the first century, they couldn't stand Jesus, could they? I mean, they didn't like him at all. I mean, they were jealous of his popularity. They denied his claim to be God in spite of his profound teaching and his undeniable miracles. They just couldn't accept it. And so they conspired against him. They had him arrested. They bribed a false testimony. They intimidated the judge to give them a verdict of guilty. And then they crucified him. But when they did not, what they did not understand was that Jesus' death had been predetermined before the beginning of the world. It had been predetermined before the beginning of the world. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And so Jesus' death was not a human tragedy. It was a divine strategy. And God came to earth to die as a payment for the sins of mankind. And therefore, it was not a martyr's death. It was a vicarious death. Isaiah 53 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." And the scripture says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all." I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ putting his body on the cross, absorbing all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of the world. I mean, just think about that. I mean, he died a death that you and I deserve. But he died in our place. And Paul said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And so when Jesus died on that cross, he could look down through the future. And he could say, "Tom Moore," and you can put your name there, "Tom Moore, I see the day you were born. I see the sins you committed. I see the day that you became a Christian. And I see the day that you committed sins after you became a Christian. And I see the day that you die. And I go to the cross to die for you." And so on that dark day, he took all of my selfishness, all of my greed, all of my lust, all of everything about me, and he took it on his shoulders. He placed it on himself, and he paid the penalty for my sins and for your sins. I mean, don't you love the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul"? I love that song. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." So a Christian is one who believes that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus died an atoning death for our sins, and that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, Jesus predicted repeatedly, did he not, that he would come back from the grave? He said, "You destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He told his disciples that we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to wicked men who will crucify me. But on the third day, I will rise again." And folks, the enemy remembered that, didn't they? I mean, when he had been taken down from that cross and Joseph of Arimathea had placed him in his own tomb and that large stone was rolled in front of the door, that didn't suffice. I mean, they had to station guards and they had to put a Roman seal on that tomb because they were afraid. They didn't want the disciples to come and steal the body and claim victory. But just like we celebrated back in April, on that morning of the third day, Jesus came out of that tomb to live forever. And he appeared to his disciples. And you can imagine how dumbfounded they were. And they fell on their faces and they cried out, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus Christ was buried and he was gone for 3 days, but he came back from that tomb. And what it says to us is that there is life after the grave. There's life after the grave. I mean, there is hope for us. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And his very appearance out of the grave verifies his claim to be God in the flesh. And folks, if he goes into that tomb a dead man and he comes out alive, then we can believe everything else the Bible says about him, can't we? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, you alone have the words of life." And the Christians believe that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also one day raise us up to live forever. Now, there's two unique factors about Christianity that kind of differentiates it from all the world religions. And the first is that the claim that Jesus conquered the grave. I mean, you can go to the tomb of Confucius. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to the tomb of Buddha. And you can see there a sign that says, "Here lies." But if you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ, it's empty, isn't it? And the words of the angels begin to kind of reverberate in your mind when they said, "Why are you looking, you know, for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He is risen just as he said." And so a Christian believes that Jesus bodily came out of the tomb. And no other religious leader can make that claim. No other. And then we're saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, not in our good deeds. Not in our good deeds. You see, the religions of the world, they've got codes of conduct. And they tell you, look, if you just follow the rules, if you just obey these codes of conduct, then maybe God will be pleased with you and maybe he'll save you. But folks, Christianity is not a system of morals. It's the worship of a person. I mean, Jesus didn't say, "If you live according to the way I teach you, I will save you." No, he said, I know that you sin. I know you've broken my law. But by my grace, I save you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And folks, all he asks of us is to believe in him, to trust him. And not trust ourselves. Kay Arthur told about a would-be assassin of Queen Elizabeth I. Kind of coincides with what's taking place in England today. But this guy thought he had a foolproof. He had a flawless plan. I mean, he was hiding in her closet. And he thought, what I'll do is, as when the maid finally says goodnight to the queen, and when the candle is blown out, and then I'll wait. And when I hear her breathing change to the fact that you can tell she's asleep, then I'll sneak out and I'll assassinate her. And she won't be able to scream. And I'll flee out through, you know, I'll escape through the window. Well, he listened. But the thing he didn't know was that every night that closet was searched thoroughly. And suddenly he felt a hand come in and began to grope around, and it touched him, and then it grabbed him and drug him out and brought him and threw him at the feet of the queen, where he pleaded for her to extend her grace. And the queen said, "Sir, if I extend my grace, what do you have to offer me in the future?" And she wrote, with the keenness of a theologian, he said, Your Majesty, a grace that bargains and a grace that propositions would not be grace." And the queen recognized the wisdom and answered, "Sir, freely by my grace I forgive you." And K. Arthur said, "Grace freely given won a convert." And from that moment on, that man was the most devoted servant to the queen. And so the Christian who believes that we are saved by grace, we are caught dead in our rebellion, in our sin, and we have no excuses, do we? We have no excuses. I mean, we can't strike a bargain with God. We can't proposition with God and say, "Look, you know, I'll live a good life from now on." We simply plead for grace. We simply plead for grace, and Jesus says, "Freely by my grace I forgive you." And once we understand that, and once we really believe in that, then we become devoted servants because of our gratitude. Now, the second question I want us to think about is, how does a person believe in Christ? J. Wallace Hamilton preached a sermon that he entitled, "If a Man Does Not Believe, Is He to Blame?" Is he to blame? You might say, "Well, you know, I'd like to believe, but I find that a little bit of intellectually dishonest. I mean, how can I believe in God when there's so much injustice in the world? How can I believe in Jesus when Christians are so shallow and phony?" You remember in the Alice of Wonderland, the White Witch told Alice, said, "I'm 100 years old." And Alice said, "I don't believe that." And the White Witch, or White Queen, said, "Can't you? Well, try again." She said, "Just take a deep breath and close your eyes and try again." I mean, is that what we're asking the world to do? I mean, is that what God is asking us to do? No. Folks, he wants us to open our eyes. He wants people to open their eyes. Faith is a matter of examining the evidence and making a choice. Now, if your faith's shaky, I think I've got some suggestions to help kind of bolster it up. The first one is, admit your own inadequacy. Admit your own inadequacy. You see, I'm convinced that the biggest barrier to faith is not a lack of credible evidence, but human pride. I mean, we're proud of our intelligence, aren't we? We like to think that we're self-sufficient, and to believe in Jesus Christ requires humility. I mean, it's like the little child that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I mean, that's humbling. That's swallowing our pride. And the more successful you are, the more difficult the problem becomes. Folks, it's hard to be a servant, isn't it? It's hard to humble ourselves. Proverbs 21:29 says, "The wicked put up a bold front, but the upright give thought to their ways." And so what I want to encourage you today to do is to really give thought to who you really are. Admit your inadequacies. I mean, we don't have all the answers, do we? I certainly don't. We can't erase our sins on our own. And we certainly can't conquer death on our own. And so you have needs and problems just like everybody else. The Philippian jailer thought he was in charge. I mean, he beat the prisoners and he put them in jail. And then the earthquake comes and he comes and humbles himself at the feet of the disciples. And so let me say to you, if you don't humbly acknowledge yourself before God, folks, God will find a way to humble you, won't he? He'll find a way to humble you. And as we said last week, and really the last couple of weeks, there's coming a day that the scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So first, if you're going to believe, acknowledge your own inadequacy. Secondly, openly examine the evidence by deliberately doing or going to where the light is shining. Again, the jailer invited Paul and Silas to his home, and there he listened to them as they talked about Jesus, and he gave they gave him an opportunity to learn. Romans 10:17 says, and out of the New International Version, the new one is quite different than what we're used to. It used to be faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says here, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And so one of the reasons people don't believe is they really never examine the evidence. I mean, they might have seen a movie. They might have even gone to Sunday school at one time, or they might have read a book that had some mention of him. But there is a spiritual experience that takes place when you sit down and you read your Bible on a daily basis. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart." C.S. Lewis was a brilliant student at Oxford, but he was also an agnostic. And he laughed at Christians. I mean, he called the hymns that we sing second-rate poetry put to fifth-rate music. And so the result was, I mean, here was a man of integrity. One day he decided he'd sit down and read his Bible. And he sat down and read his Bible, and he resulted in him becoming convicted in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he said of it, he said, "I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God." And his was a conversion not so much of emotion, but of reason. And C.S. Lewis became probably, if not the most, one of the most, you know, one of the greatest and most brilliant apologists of Christianity other than the Apostle Paul. And so if you want to believe, then if you want to believe, then you have to expose yourself and do it regularly by taking the Word of God and sitting down and reading it. And if you don't do that, let me recommend that you take and start at the Gospel of John. And then you read through the rest of the entire New Testament, asking God to guide you. Or thirdly, if you want to believe, we have to repent of our sins that are blocking or that block belief, that are a barrier to belief. Now, most doubt is not intellectual. It's moral. Ephesians 4:17, Paul talked about the Gentiles whose thinking was futile, whose understanding was darkened due to the hardness of their hearts. And so the problem really at first is not this, is it? It's this. I mean, that's where the problem lies. We have to face the facts. Folks, there are a lot of people, a whole lot of people that are smarter than I am that believe. And there are a whole lot of people that are smarter than I am who do not believe. And the difference is not the reliability of the evidence, it's the response of the individual. I mean, some people choose to not believe because they don't want to alter their lifestyle. I mean, they don't want to stop partying. They don't want to stop, change some of the relationships that they have. And so they don't want to believe. And that's why Mark 1:15, when Jesus came preaching his first message, it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And sometimes repentance is a prerequisite to believe. I mean, the Philippian jailer beat the prisoners. He imprisoned the prisoners, and now here he is washing their wounds. I mean, a reversal of behavior that made it easier for him to believe. And the fourth thing to do to develop faith: act on the faith that you already have. Act on the faith you already had. Jesus talked about degrees of faith, didn't he? Oh, ye a little faith. I've not seen such great faith. No, and not of all of Israel. If you just have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. You see, it's not a matter of total faith or complete rejection. It really normally is a mixture of the two, isn't it? I mean, I got a little bit of faith. I got a little bit of doubt. One man said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." The disciples prayed, "Lord, increase my faith," or our faith. And in 2 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, "Our hope is that your faith will continue to grow." Will continue to grow. Now, if our faith is continuing to increase, then it cannot be passive. It must be active. And the Philippian jailer acted on his faith. He invited Paul into his home. He listened along with his family to what was being taught. And then he and his entire family were baptized that very night. Now, that man certainly didn't understand all the sovereignty of God, did he? Not in that short time frame. But he acted on the faith that he had. And then the last thing to increase our faith is make an irrevocable choice to believe. Make an irrevocable choice to believe. Folks, you choose to believe or you choose not to believe. I mean, some will perhaps delay making the decision for Christ, saying, "Well, I'm not going to make that decision until I am 100% sure." When I was in Christian college, we had chapel all the time. And one of the songs we would sing was, you know, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide." And folks, if you're waiting to be 100% sure, that's not faith. Hebrews 11:1 says again, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see." I mean, faith is going to the edge of the light. Going to the edge of the light and then taking one more step. Joshua said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But in essence, he's saying, stop vacillating. I mean, make a decision. And then he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's saying, make a decision. What did Jesus say? What does the scripture teach? Today's the day of salvation, isn't it? I mean, we're not guaranteed, just as we said last week, we're not guaranteed to another minute of life. We're not guaranteed that either Jesus will return the moment or by the time we walk out these doors or, you know, whenever, or that our life will end here. And so we're given a time frame. And the best time frame is what? Now. Now. And so over the next, now 3 weeks, we're going to continue looking at this, talking about repentance and confession and baptism. And I hope that you'll avail yourself of the possibility of coming, being able to be here with us. But again, if you've got a decision to make, if you've not made that decision, then naturally we extend to you the invitation to do so as we stand and sing.